For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're still in 1 Peter chapter 1. This word hope, whenever we teach on hope in the English, it gets a little bit confusing because the meaning of the word hope has changed over the centuries. And I think it's as a result of a growing cynicism in our culture. You know, the definition of hope here is a feeling of expectation, a desire for a certain thing to happen. And, you know, when we say we hope for something, it's wishful thinking. And then you look in the dictionary and it says the archaic is a feeling of trust. And you see the difference between those two things. One is a sense that I am trusting and believing and I am living my life as though this is true and the belief that it is true. Where the other is more of a sense of, it's more laissez-faire. It's, you know, I hope the Browns do well this year. Because I've hoped that every year to no avail. It's not that kind of hope. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about trust. And I think it's interesting. You can do this search on Google where you can see the way that words are used in literature. This is the word hope and how often it's used in published literature over the last 200 years in English. And then you have cynicism. Cynicism, an inclination to believe that people are motivated purely by self-interest, skepticism. This idea that you just believe that things are not going to work out and that there is no hope. And we look and that has been on the rise. And we see something within this as the word hope itself has actually been changed within our vocabulary and with our understanding. How can God gain access to our hearts and speak to us on this issue when we don't even know what he means when he says hope? You see, biblical hope is not wishing. And hope turns to cynicism when we put our hopes in the wrong things. We are a skeptical, cynical culture. Why? Because we have turned away from the moral moorings of God's word and turned towards trying to put our hopes in things that will never come through. And as our culture moves further and further away from that, as we move more and more towards selfishness and greed and comfort as the main purposes and the main joys and the main drives where we seek to find our significance and our meaning in life, we are bound to become more cynical because our hopes will be crushed over and over, and we will find nothing but disappointment because we put our hopes in things that can never fulfill us. But the Bible has so much to teach us about hope. It puts hope in the category of the most important things. In 1 Cor 13, it describes love, and it says, love hopes all things. Love is the central value in the Bible. It's what the entire scripture is about. God is love. And a key point, a key part of having love is being able to have trust in both the people that we love and the God that we love. Hope, from a biblical perspective, doesn't mean wishing. It means trusting. And so we have our passage here, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. We start in verse 3, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in a last time. And it might seem like this is just sort of a warm-up to an introduction. He's just getting started and he's laying out the facts. But there are really important base biblical truths here that we have to understand. He calls Peter, as he's writing to these folks throughout these regions of Bithynia and Cappadocia in Asia Minor. He's writing to them. He knows that they are suffering, and he wants to put their suffering in the super important context of what he calls a living hope, a living trust, that there is something alive that we can believe in, that we can trust in, that will change our perspective of the way that we see the suffering that we go through. And for Peter, this is as literal as it gets when he talks about this living hope. The living hope that Jesus references here is Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The fact that Jesus didn't die and stay dead and be shoved away in a tomb to rot, but that he rose again from the dead, is the heart for how we can understand the suffering in this world and how God can use it for a purpose. And for Peter, this was super literal. He had experienced seeing Jesus Christ die on the cross. And he had experienced the risen Lord. He'd had conversations with him. Think about what it means. You know, we tend to want to pass over this stuff and not think about it too much. But think about what it means. Think about who Peter was. Peter was a guy who believed. He trusted in the teachings of Christ. He had given his whole life over to following him and the belief that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And in his thinking, that probably meant that he was there to redeem Israel. Meaning that he was going to throw off Roman rule and establish a 1,000-year kingdom where God literally ruled and dwelled among his people. And so as he committed himself to that, as he believed in that, as he placed his hope in that, Christ had also promised him a significant role in his church. He said, you are Peter, you're the rock on this foundation. I'm going to build my church. And this idea that, you know, he'd made a wise investment, that his trust in Jesus was worthwhile and true, and it meant that he was himself going to get to play a significant role in God's plan. He'd been promised eternal life as a reward for putting his faith in Christ's teachings. He'd given up his work, his career as a fisherman, his equipment. He'd left his family and his home, and he had followed Christ for years, trusting and believing that Jesus was who he said he was. Toward the end, as the social pressure mounted and as the political authorities began to come down on the band of disciples, and they captured Jesus and were waiting and holding him for trial, Peter would betray Christ 3 times with cursings in his own hearing. See, he had been warned by Jesus, you know, you don't have the conviction that you think that you have. And before the night's over, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter said, no way. Yet it's exactly what happened. He knew that he had failed his own trial of faith, that he had put his self-survival before his loyalty in Christ. And imagine what it meant the next day as Peter stood there looking up at the symbol of his hope, the symbol of his trust, the investment that he had bet the bank on, that he had put his whole life into trusting and believing that the teachings of Jesus Christ were true, as he hung there from a cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And gave up his spirit and was hanging lifelessly. As the spear went through the ribs of Jesus and the blood and the water poured out, confirming his death, and they took his limp body down from the cross and stashed it away in a tomb. How crushing that must have been. Peter must have believed, I'll never believe again. I'll never believe in anything again. I've been a fool. I've thrown away years of my life and my belief and my investment. It's all over for me. He's dead. But then something happened. We turn to Luke 24, verses 6 through 12, and we find that two women had gone to anoint Jesus' body. And they are confronted with an open tomb. And there stand two men like angels who say to them, "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise again. Remember how Jesus told you guys all this would happen." And they are all remarkably dense on this fact. And they're like, "Yeah, we didn't know what he meant. It was real weird when he said," he would talk like that every once in a while. We would just ignore it. And it said, "And they remembered his words and returned to the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest." They go back and they're like, "Yeah, there were some angels there and the tomb was empty. And he kept talking about this thing about Jesus rising from the dead after 3 days." And it says in 10, "Now they were Mary Magdalene and Jonah and Mary, mother of James, also the other women with him, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them." In the midst of Jesus fulfilling this incredible promise that he had made, they're like, "Whatever." But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen wrappings only, the cloth that Jesus' body would have been wrapped in with no body in them. And he went to his home marveling at what had happened. Peter learned a key important lesson that day on hope, didn't he? His hope was not misplaced. His hope was not wrong. He trusted in Jesus' teaching, and Jesus was exactly what he said he was. And Jesus did exactly what he said he would do. And if he could come back from the dead, then there is nothing ever in any time or any reason to doubt who Jesus is or the promises that Jesus made, because God himself had confirmed the reality of this. And so when Peter calls Jesus our living hope, it has powerful meaning wrought in his own experience of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter would see Christ again. The risen Christ would come. And this great story in John, they're out fishing like they all used to do, and they see Jesus from the shore, and Peter realizes it's him, and he jumps out of the boat. And John's like, "We were actually really close to the shore. You didn't have to do that." And he stands before Christ, and three times Christ asks him, he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I know. Yes, you know that I love you." And he says, "Shepherd my sheep." The betrayal, the three betrayals are reconciled with three declarations of love. And Jesus' response is forgiveness and restoration of Peter, not only in their relationship, but in the promised role of his leadership in the church. Jesus is Peter's living hope because Jesus is alive. He was raised from the dead, thus proving that God is trustworthy in all things, and no matter how bad things get, no matter how bleak things seem, no matter how difficult the circumstances, there is nothing that God can't overcome by his power, even death. Paul understood this as well. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:17 through 20 regarding Jesus' resurrection. He said, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. None of Jesus' teachings were true. We are following the wrong guy because he said he would be raised from the dead. And if he wasn't, then we can't trust anything that he said. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We have no hope that we will see our friends again when they pass away. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are to be pitied most because we are living for the wrong thing. We believe that we should consider the needs of others as being more important than ourselves. We believe that no greater love can a man have than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we need to seriously call the life of self-sacrifice into question. We're living for others when we should be living for self. If the teachings of Jesus Christ aren't true. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. God does have the power over life and death. He does have the power to raise Jesus from the dead. And he did raise Jesus from the dead. And guess what? He will raise you and me as well, which changes everything. This life is but a small piece of eternity, and you are an eternal being. And when you understand that, and you understand the repercussions of that, and you understand the other promises of God, and you believe that He is faithful, it's a paradigm shifting truth that makes the entire human experience look different. That's the point that Peter's talking about when he says our living hope. Even as Peter writes to these guys who are in the midst of suffering, he knows that he will see Christ again and that he'll spend eternity with him. That's why he's able to say to them, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in a last time. Now, if that's not a desire to put emphasis on a point, I don't know what is. He comes in and he says, this hope, this living hope that becomes our, is an inheritance granted to us by the power of God and protected by God. Meaning that there's no way that we'll fall short. We're not going to get to heaven and God's going to say, well, I had this prepared for you, but the economy's gone bad. The housing market's in a shambles. I can only offer you this position at this time. That's not how it works. It's a gift given and protected by the all-powerful creator God of the universe. It's an inheritance. It's an incredible inheritance to live out eternity together with God as his sons and daughters, where God himself will wipe away the tears, where there will be no pain, there will be no injustice, and there will be no suffering. There will be no evil. That's your inheritance as a child of God. And it's guaranteed, protected by him, and it cannot be tainted. It cannot be twisted or diminished, and it will go on forever. What earthly suffering can outweigh such an eternal hope? If it's true, what can they do to you here on earth? Because whatever happens, and we can suffer, and boy, can people suffer. We know that. But there is no suffering that can outweigh eternal glory. And this is his point. This hope, this living hope, is the one thing that will not leave you wanting. It's the one thing that will not fall short. It's the one hope that you were created for, you were made for. It will not disappoint and it will never fade away. This is the key to being able to survive in a dark, evil, twisted world with joy. Thanks. Feel free to amen at any time. Get some amens up in here. It puts all trials in their proper perspective. All things, as we suffer, the incredible amount of suffering that we can be exposed to in this life, we have to return to the living hope of the cross. And this is the key of how Christians are able to rejoice even in the midst of tragedy. And I think this is really hard for us to get our minds around. I think we start to think about this stuff and we think, yeah, it sounds pretty fake. You know, someone gets cancer and they're like, praise the Lord. And we're like, ugh, gross. Because we don't believe that it's real. And sometimes it's not. We're told to rejoice in various trials. And why would anyone willingly go into suffering and pain, whether it be of the heart or of the body, willingly? Well, it would all depend on what you get out of it, wouldn't it? It would all depend on what the outcome of that suffering is. And I think the greatest example of this is childbirth. Think about this. We don't even think about it. We all are driven into this behavior because of the hope, because of the belief that the pain and the suffering that we go through is worth it. I think pregnancy and birth is 2 years of hell. And I'm just observing, right? I mean, let's just get that out there. The first trimester of my wife gave birth 13 years ago to our son Logan. It was our first child. And the first trimester was the worst time I can remember in our marriage. I was an idiot. I did not understand what's going on. It turns out when your wife is pregnant, especially in the first trimester, saying things with all sincerity like, is this a real problem or is it just the hormones? Not a good idea. In fact, never do that. We had the hardest time. It was really, you know, I was really caught off guard about the changes that would happen relationally in our marriage during that time, and it was really hard. And then, you know, you see her go through the morning sickness, you know, the uncomfortability, their bellies move, and there's people inside of them. And then the day comes, 9 months of that, and then the day comes, and we go to the hospital, and they've decided to induce her to labor. And she goes through 16 hours of labor until they say that there's failure to progress. Her blood pressure shoots through the roof. I kid you not, my son's head was too large. I had neglected to tell my wife before we got married that I have to special order baseball caps. They would have both died. They were both on the brink of death. My wife was yellow. I was holding the bucket, watching her puke, which I'm a huge puker, but apparently there's an adrenaline thing that happens that can shut that off. And it was a little bit like aliens. This is serious. My wife looked at me, belching, you know, 16 hours of labor, yellow. The doctor's saying, we're going to have to do an emergency C-section. And she looks at me and she goes, kill me. So they put me in a paper suit. They rushed me into this room. There was no time to, apparently they sometimes block off so you can't see what they're doing, but they forgot that day. My wife is on a table shaped like a cross, unconscious, as they cut her open, and she's doing the little twitchy Braveheart thing. I mean, the Braveheart thing was so unreally, like, in my mind. They pull out my son. I won't get into the graphic details. And I'm holding him in my arms for the first time as my wife is twitching on the table. And guess what we did a year later? We did it again. Why would you do that ever? Let alone twice or three or four. Some of you are doing it like 7 or 8 times. Because it's worth it. Because you know that the outcome of the suffering will far outweigh the momentary light affliction. And this is exactly Peter's point to those who are suffering in this letter. Heaven, eternity with God, is so far beyond, and you can trust in it, you can bank in it so much that whatever it is that you're going through right now can be put into its proper perspective, and you can rejoice because of how great this gift is. He goes on in 6 and he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found in the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." In the book Suffering and the Goodness of God, they explain this section this way. The addressees of 1 Peter are actually suffering. For the most part, their suffering is verbal, like being slandered or misrepresented. But in 4:12, it appears that the potential for the persecutions becoming deadly is real. The fiery trials, and slaves had already experienced stripes unjustly. At the very least, these Christians have experienced isolation within their surrounding culture so that they are strangers and exiles. This actual suffering of believers is therefore a central existential concern of 1 Peter, and it drives the theology of the entire epistle. Suffering is the key connection between the believer and Christ. Christ, by suffering, identified with his people. Christians, by suffering, are identified with Christ. And so it's interesting, you know, he says you have these various trials. And trials mean suffering, but it also means testings. It goes in the scope beyond just what we think of as usual suffering. A trial, for example, could be like being a Bengals fan this week. Or a Browns fan. Say it, brother. Yes, sir. Or it could be like being a Browns fan any other week except this week for the last 20 years. That could be suffering. That could be a trial. But trials are not always what we expect. A lot of the trials that they're undergoing as a part of Peter's audience is social pressure. A lot of the trials that you undergo as believers. This isn't just random suffering that people go through. This is the suffering that you experience because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. The difficult and uncomfortable conversations with neighbors, with family members, the people that you see their lives spinning desperately out of control, and you feel like you've got the antidote to this poison that's killing them, but you just can't get them to listen. And the more that you try to get them to listen, the more earnest you are, the more social pressure increases to get you to shut your mouth so that you don't sound like one of those Jesus freaks. At the very least, the suffering and the persecution that you are undergoing as a believer is you are watching the world spin out of control slowly and painfully to a terrible end while you have the cure and it feels like few people will listen. You go to work each day and you see what's going on in people's lives and you see the truth of it. Because when you have this biblical perspective, it makes so many more things about the human experience clear. You've got the owner's manual to the human condition explaining to you how people are suffering and why. Because they are putting their hopes in things that will be destroyed, that ultimately will not, cannot come through. Because there is only one hope that we were made for. And some of them maybe even hate you for it. Some of them try to make you feel ashamed for daring to say, "I have found hope, I have found truth, and I have found love. Let me share it with you." You maybe have lost friendships. You maybe have become estranged from family members because of your hope and because of this truth that has changed your life and not only changed you, but so many of us forever in the way that we see the world. A trial can be injustice. We're also subject to the free will choices of other human beings. I was talking to a gentleman a few weeks ago who was born in Palestine. His family's home was seized. They became refugees, had to leave the country and start over. And he talked about how he had a hard time seeing about how God could be good and allow something like that to happen. But what he needs to realize, like so many of us, is that God hates injustice. God sides with the victims, and in their fury, he agrees with them and demands and promises justice. And so as we experience injustices, wrongdoing by others that is undeserved, we can get angry and shake our fist at God. Or we can understand the truth of it, that he agrees with us and rages in wrath against injustice, and that he has promised to set things right. There's what we call Adamic suffering, suffering as a result of living in a fallen world, that this world is not the perfect world that God created for us to live in a perfect environment, but as we have rebelled against him, he has removed the restraining force. He has allowed us to be like him, knowing good and evil for ourselves. And so he has allowed us to be subject to the random events of our environment. And so we get earthquakes and tsunamis. We get cancer. Not as an act of divine retribution, but as a part of the reality of living in a world that has gone partially into chaos because it's rebelled against its creator. And we look at these things and we experience these things and we see the people that we love dying from these things and we wonder, where is God in this? And we have to return again and we have that choice to shake our fist at him for problems that he didn't create, or to agree with him and put our hope, our living hope, in the day where there will be no more cancer, where there will be no more floods, where God promises us that we will get to experience in full for all eternity the environment that he created for us, untainted by the fall of man. We experience trials and temptation. Every one of us, every day, are tempted to fill our sorrows with other things, to distract ourselves, whether it be through the bottle or the needle, through relationships, through shopping, through the career. We are constantly trying to soothe ourselves, pacify ourselves, dull the blunt edge of the sharp pain of this world with other things. And when we're in the midst of those temptations, we need to remember that we have a choice as children of God who understand the reality of God's truths. We are free to partake in temptation, and Jesus Christ has paid for that on the cross, that we will not be judged even when we fall. But that if we would put our hope in Christ and believe in him and believe in the truth of God, that we can resist that temptation. And the result will be a purified faith. That these temptations are trials of faith, Peter says, that purify us. Not that they make us more clean. We don't need to be more clean as followers of Christ. But they concentrate our trust in him. Another trial that many of you have gone through is what we would call stagnant ministry. Spending months, weeks, years trying to be used by God in other people's lives. Coming together as a home group, studying the Word, praying and feeling like, is this worth it? You know, the time and energy that goes into what we do in this church is unbelievable. And we have many people who have been doing it for many years who would just love to see, love to have the experience again of someone coming to Christ in their midst. And they're giving up hope. And the reason that we give up hope in that kind of scenario is because we forget. We forget that what the true point, the true mercy here, and what God can teach us through times of fruitlessness is the purification of our motives. I got to be a part of a ministry for many years where we just planted home church after home church after home church, which is another trial I'll talk about in a minute. And then we moved into a different ministry in a different time, and I arrogantly decided we would plant out in a way that was foolish. My wife and I didn't have adequate co-leaders. We didn't have the right situation. And our home church suffered for over a year. And it really exposed something amazing to me. And all those years of fruitful ministry that I had, where I had seen lots of people coming to Christ, you know, I believed that I would hang in there and I would be, you know, just as faithful if I didn't have the results. And boy, was that tested. And a wrestling match took place on a daily basis between me and the Lord. I sense there's more work to be done there as well. But to go through that experience was exactly what Peter is talking about here. A trial that purifies your faith. Fruitful ministry can be a trial as well. Not because you're running around with your head cut off and things are going crazy all the time, because that does happen. But because you can begin to believe in yourself. You can begin to believe that it's your methods, it's your wisdom, it's your ability, it's your leadership, it's your charisma that makes this thing work. And nothing will bring it falling apart and crumbling down into stagnant ministry for another trip in the school of patience. And so God brings us into different seasons and different times, into different events and different trials, which purify our faith, which polarize us and force us to consider, will I quit or will I stay the course and move forward in joy with God because of His promises, through social pressure, through injustice, through cancer? Do I believe in this because it's true, or do I believe in this because of how it makes me feel? That's the question that suffering will answer. And he says these trials don't go unnoticed or unacknowledged by God. That's one of the first lies we buy into as we're suffering, is where is God? Does he even know what's happening to me right now? Does he care? Even though tested by fire, you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A record of your sufferings for your faith is being kept. And at a certain time, we don't know when, all things will be revealed. And those sacrifices will be acknowledged and praised with glory and honor. He says in 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. What Peter is saying here is, in the context of the global eternal plan of what God is doing, we, as did they, live in an incredible time of privilege. That is, when you consider the suffering that you're undergoing as a believer in Jesus Christ, one thing you need to remember is you live during a time of war. You know, I don't know about you, I'm 39, but I look back and I think about things in other times, and it seems like there was a lot more glory available. I look back and I think about some of the key turning points in human history, and it doesn't really seem like we're living among one of them. And what he's saying here is that up to this point, when you go back into the Old Testament and you look at these great men and women of faith, your Moses, your Isaiah, your Daniel, what you see is they were looking for something in the future. They were looking and expecting and hoping and living for something that would happen at some future time. Daniel in 12:4 is writing a prophecy, and he stops and he's like, "Lord, what is this?" And he's like, "It's not for you. Just seal it up and send it. It's for later." You know, and so, you know, you think about what must it have been like to live during the American Revolution, to freeze with George Washington, right? What a time! How fortunate those people were to be able to live in a time that would define the course of world history. I want to live in a time like that. Oh, that there were places to explore. When Lewis and Clark headed west and discovered the grizzly bear, what an amazing time to live where something like that could even happen. Or you look at something like World War II and you look at, you know, when so clear a picture of evil arising and attempting to dominate the world in tyranny, what an opportunity to live. You know what all those people would tell you? It sucked. There was just pain and suffering during that time. And now we look back and, you know, and even they look back, you know, removed from the urgency of those situations, and they can say that was pretty amazing. That was a pretty awesome time to live in, because there was a time there, there was an opportunity to partake in something that would make a difference in the lives of everybody. And I'm grateful that I was able to suffer those things and play my part in shaping something good. What Peter is saying is we live in a time so far and beyond and so greater than that. We don't realize it, but our period in history between the cross and the second coming of the Lord is the greatest time in human history to live. It is the greatest privilege because it is where the war is raging to a conclusion. And we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. We have the full revelation of God through the scriptures. And it is all spinning toward the inevitable conclusion of Jesus Christ coming back. And when we look back a billion years from now to our time here on earth, we will realize what a time it was to live. What an opportunity we had to make a difference. And the suffering was incredible. The evil was incredible. But what a privilege. What a privilege to live during that time and to be able to make a difference. And he reminds them of this point as they suffer, that you are blessed to live in this time. And in the face of eternity, there is no better time than ours to accomplish the work of God's kingdom. Christians who don't suffer have unrefined faith. They don't know what they will do. You can't know how you will handle suffering. You know, They talk about soldiers this way. You can go through basic training and you can go through everything, but until a bullet whizzes by your head, you really don't know what you're going to do. You really don't know how faithful you're going to be. You really don't know how persevering, how trusting you're going to be until you have suffered for your faith. And if you haven't, don't worry. Everybody suffers. It's coming. It's not just Christians who suffer. Everyone suffers in this world because it's a broken world. By definition, suffering is one of the predominant experiences of the fallen human race. The question is, are you going to suffer for a purpose or are you going to suffer for nothing? Will your sufferings teach you nothing and benefit no one? Or will your sufferings enable you to become a comfort to others? Will your sufferings enable you to come alongside, to glorify God, to help others find true meaning and purpose in their lives? Or will it just be a drop of water in the ocean that's never missed? Christians who don't suffer are untested. They're not fit for leadership. Because if you want to be a part of God's plan and you want to be used to inspire others, to move others, to lead others, you need to go through some suffering so that you know how you'll respond and so that you can learn and be refined by the fiery ordeal. Suffering for your faith is a badge of honor. This is part of why we are able to rejoice. Because we find out what metal we are made of in the crucible of suffering. And when we suffer, as Peter says, we need to turn to our living hope. We need to turn to the truth and the reality of who Jesus Christ is. We need to remember the empty tomb. We need to remember that with God all things are possible. And we need to remember and trust that He has promised us that whatever suffering He has put us through, the most imaginable things, the most imaginable abuses and losses that we can experience, God is powerful enough to make those things up to us. We have to remember our inheritance. We have to regain that eternal perspective of the promise of what eternity with God looks like. And we have to create a backlog of experiences. If you're going to be able to suffer moving forward, you have to be able to look backward and see and remember how God has come through in those times of suffering. When you've gone through it and you're able to look back time and time again and remember how terrible that suffering was, but see it now through how grateful you are and how it refined you and it changed you and you brought you closer to the Lord, then that will give you strength and fortify you for continuing to serve. In the midst of your suffering, you have to continue to give to others. Let God use you in the lives of other people. Even better yet, let God use your suffering, the ways that you were wronged, the unconscionable things that happened to you. Let God use those things to comfort other people. And now you've suffered for a purpose. We have to invite other people in. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to come together as a community. We're not supposed to suffer alone. We're not supposed to suffer in silence. But to be inviting of other people to pray for you, to know what's going on in your life, and to come alongside you, because all of God's ways are expressed within the context of community. Maybe you're a cynic. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, this whole thing is just a crutch. This whole thing is just something imaginary that we make up in order to survive the pain and suffering in this world. And I would say if you're a cynic, it's for good reason. You've had many of your hopes crushed. You've put your hope in many things. You've probably put your hope as a child in your parents and they let you down. You probably put your hope in a girlfriend or a boyfriend, in a spouse, in a job, in a career, in money, in drugs, and whatever it was, you've put your hope and put yourself on the line and been crushed so many times that this grandiose picture of an all-powerful creator of God of the universe dying for you and offering you forgiveness as a free gift. That's too good to be true. There are a lot of false hopes out there. And many of us have lived for those same things. And many of us have been broken by those same things. And many of us have been so scathed, so damaged, so hardened that we never believed anything would break through the hard crust of our hearts until we met Jesus Christ. Until somehow he broke through the clouds of darkness and gave us a living hope that we hope you will receive as well. Romans 10:11 says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's not to say that if you become a Christian, you'll never experience disappointment again. That's to say that if you invite Jesus Christ in your life, if you ask him to become your Savior, we promise you at the end, we promise you when your life is done and all is said and done and you stand before the Lord, you'll know it was the best decision you ever made. We're going to talk a lot about suffering as we move through this book. We're going to get a lot more practical about it. In week 6, we're going to cover chapter 2, talking about living for Christ in a hostile world, submitting to secular authorities and enduring injustice. In week 7, we're going to talk about persevering through slander and suffering. But next week, we're going to follow the thought of the passage. We're going to be talking about living out your faith according to God's word, preparing your minds for action.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.